Well, it's good to be here with you all. I haven't been to Indiana in a long time. Well, long time is kind of relative to the length of my life, which compared to David Dick is really short. So it's not that long. For David, it's like, man, weren't you just here yesterday? So it's good to see you, Brother David. And I think that's Philip Richardson. Is that Philip Richardson back there? It's not Philip Richardson. Okay. So I need to just issue a word of thank you to especially Damon and Jan Dish, who have been taking care of me and picking me up at the airport. I'm going to take this jacket off so that it doesn't keep messing with my microphone. And their hospitality, something that's unique about the Christian faith and our lifestyle and our worldview, is that we just take care of one another. And that was manifest in their gesture of love to me and picking me up late last night and then taking me over to Matthew's house, Dan and Darla, and here somewhere. Thank you guys for serving me dessert and the fellowship, Pastor Paul too. And I'm assuming this is Madam Pastor Paul, so it's a pleasure to meet you. And thank you for having me. Paul was kind of recounting the story of, I don't remember even how long ago it was. Life's been kind of a whirlwind, actually for all of us because of COVID and elections and all these sorts of things, but for our family especially because we were evacuated last minute out of Haiti after serving 13 years and then trying to find a house in Mississippi and taking up a new calling in ministry. And so I was supposed to come, I guess, a year or a couple years ago, and finally we're here. So don't you love that God is involved providentially in the timing of everything? There's nothing that surprises him. He's in complete control. By some mystery, he's so sovereign that he has us, these free agents, human beings, running around his creation. Yet he's still completely and utterly in control. And as I sit at the airport yesterday, a couple different airports, and seeing, you know, news outlets and that sort of thing, I have this temptation to kind of stir and worry inside of my heart. I think of Isaiah 6, you know, when King Uzziah died, and transference of kingship, and 1 Kings in the first chapter where David's dying, and his son tries to go and steal the throne, but there's this other king, his other son, who wants the throne, and there's just like this giant debate and battle over who's going to be king, and the Holy Spirit just put his hand on me and said, I got this. I got this. Aren't you comforted by that this morning? And so when we look at the bigger scope of life and what's happening in life and that we're here this morning, I'm just very grateful and grateful to be in person with you all. I think that's a gift. You know, one of a prominent TV preacher, evangelical Protestant guy who's generally a really good preacher, I heard him say that the Bible never says that we have to come together to worship. Well, that's just dead wrong. The Bible says over and over again that we should be coming together physically to worship. And so what a testimony for the church and the leadership of Pastor Paul. Thank you for that. So thank you for having me. Let's shift gears just a little bit. I'm going to talk to you what I want to talk about this morning, and one of the things I'm most grateful for is that you don't have a second service, which means I can preach as long as I want, so get comfy. You know, COVID has been a wonderful thing on that front. Usually there's stacked services, places we go and we preach, and we've got to get people out and people in. So this morning, I've been praying through and thinking through a number of different ways into what I want to talk about, and I certainly want to talk about mission, but I want to kind of talk about the idea behind mission. So normally when you have mission speakers and preachers come in and they talk about the importance of the Great Commission, and that's wonderful, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Great Commission this morning, or we talk about Matthew 25 where Jesus says, you know, in the end days it's going to be like this. There's going to be this half and this half. These are the sheep and these are the goats. These don't get in because they didn't take care of me. They didn't feed me when I was hungry. They didn't clothe me when I didn't have any, when I was naked. They didn't visit me in prison. You don't get in. This half, you took care of me and get in. And then he kind of sounds Roman Catholic at that point, Jesus does. I'm thinking this sola fide stuff that Luther came up with kind of flies in the face of Matthew 25. And that's kind of the general content of a missions talk. Well, I kind of want to take a step back and think about, well, why does Jesus send us out to make disciples? What is the bedrock, or really the foundation, the deeper biblical foundations for this idea of mission? And I want to do this out of Genesis. So don't grab your Bibles. How often does your preacher say don't grab your Bibles? Because I'm going to do a Bible test here to see how well you know your Bibles. And because this idea of mission comes right out of the first chapter of the Bible. And before looking to Genesis in the first chapter, one of the things to think about is, what does the word mission even mean? And I thought about that myself, free of any resources or dictionaries. I thought, well, what do I think the word mission means? And when I think of the word mission, these ideas of community service come up, or serving in exotic cultures internationally. I'm staying with the Dishes last night, and they were talking to me about their family who was in Northern Australia, and they showed me the video of working with the indigenous people there. Those are the sorts, and language, Bible translation, eating weird foods, these sorts of things is what comes to mind when we think of the word mission. But really, the word mission means to be sent. That's what it means, to be sent. And in the scriptures, we are sent as God's people because God himself was first sent, that being Jesus. And there's this Latin phrase that we talk about in seminary called the Missio Dei, which is Latin for the mission of God, the sending of God. And thankfully, we're coming into a season here in December where we're celebrating, our perspective is the coming of God, right? Which is what the word Advent means, that God comes. But Jesus comes because he's sent. And so as we turn to Genesis, I want to sort of keep this idea of being sent in the back of our minds and what it brings to bear on what we're going to see in this first chapter of the Bible. Okay, so time for our Bible quiz. Here we go. Don't open your Bibles. Don't turn on your phones. And Pastor Paul, you can't answer questions. You know, he's the theologian. So here's first question. In how many days does God create everything? Six. Okay, a lot of people want to say seven, but seventh, as you know, is the resting day. It's a part of the creation narrative, but it's in the 6 days that God creates. Very good. Even number, and that's important because we're going to split this up into three and three. What does God create? This question's a little bit more difficult. On the first day, there's some crickets, but there's a little, it's hard to, a little bit of murmuring there. What does God create on the first day? And a lot of people want to say, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, he didn't create the heavens and the earth on the first day. That's sort of a summary statement of what's getting ready to happen. But on the first day, God creates, I'm going to help you out, it begins with the letter L and ends with ite. Light. Very good. Day one, God creates light. Okay, what does God create on day two? Now, this one's a little bit trickier because it's not a concept that that makes its way into our everyday thoughts and conversation. Day two, God creates the firmament. He creates a space. Social distancing, Genesis chapter 1, right? Space. He says he separates the waters above and the waters below by creating this space. And in the ancient Near Eastern worldview, above the sky is water. That's why it rains, right? Windows in the heavens open up. That was their explanation of where rain comes from. Water, windows open, water comes down. And obviously there's waters underneath of us. We see this in the flood account because it says the waters of the great abyss under the earth were released. And we look out over the ocean and we can put these things together. So in the ancient worldview, water above, water below, and on day two, God created this space. So the sky above and the water below. Okay, that was the hardest one. Day three, what does God create? Someone said sun, almost. I'm going to help you out. Begins with a D and ends with rye land. Anybody? Pastor Paul, you allowed to answer this one?
Starts with D and ends with what?
Rye land. Dry land. Excellent. So it says he separates, he collects the waters in one space and dry land appears. So here's our first half of the creation account, days 1 to 3. So let's rehash this. What does God create on day one? Light. Day two, the firmament. And day three, dry land. Okay, now let's keep going. We're going to see something happen here. What does God create then on day four? Back to Damon's answer from day three that was wrong. I said almost, but it was wrong. Sun, moon, and stars. He creates the heavenly bodies on day four. Okay, so day one, light. Day two, firmament. Day three, dry land. Day four, sun, moon, and stars. What does God create on, we're almost done, on day five? Now, this one's a bit interesting. Okay, I've lost everyone on the side of the road back there. It's kind of like trying to get through the book of Leviticus. You know, everyone who starts out in their annual Bible reading plan, January 1, I'm going to do this, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. Well, then comes February, early March, and we have all these abandoned cars on the side of the road of the book of Leviticus. So day 5, God creates the birds and the fish. Now, I said this is interesting. This is interesting because on day 6, he creates all the other animals. And there's our answer to what does he create on day 6. He creates land-dwelling animals along with humanity. And then finally on day 7, he rests. Now, if you pay careful attention to how these events unfold, there's a clear correspondence between the first 3 days and the second set of 3 days. We're dividing it right in half, 3 and 3. And so, in other words, there's a correspondence between days 1 and 4. So day 1 and day 4 is the first of each set of 3. Does that make sense? So you can also almost picture 2 columns with rows, right? The first column is days 1 to 3. The second column are days 4, 5, and 6, right? So day 1 and 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6 is how that goes. So 1 and 4 correspond to each other. What does God create again on day 1? Light. And what does he create on day 4? Sun, moon, and stars. Okay, do you see the correspondence here between the sun, moon, and stars and the light on day 1? Damon's checking my answers here in my math. Okay, and then day 2, what does God create? Do you remember? The firmament, right? The sky above and the water below. Then what does he create on day 5? The birds and the fish. And that's, well, why does he create the birds and the fish on a different day than the rest of the land? Well, because it corresponds with the creation of the space above and the water below. And then finally, what does God create on day 3? Dry land. And then day 5? The land-dwelling animals. And so what we have here is what we call a forming and filling motif. What's happening in the creation account is in the first 3 days, God is forming spaces. Another way to put it is that he's creating the habitations. And then the second half of the creation account, in days 4, 5, and 6, he's filling those spaces with the inhabitants, right? So forming, first set of 3, filling, second set of 3. First set of 3, habitations, second set of 3, inhabitants. Relatively clear, right? Does that make sense? How many people here knew about this motif in the creation account before now? Okay, so a couple of us. Oh, very good. A number of you knew about it. Looks like about a third. Now, the interesting thing, you're thinking, what in the world does this have to do with mission? We're getting there. We're getting there. Stick with me. Here's the next piece. A special moment happens when God creates humanity. The account spends more time and words and effort in describing the detail around the creation of the human beings. Normally it's, let there be, and there was, and it was good, evening, morning, day 1. But when he gets to the human beings, there's kind of like a bit of a pause. Things slow down a little bit. And then he says, let us create humanity in our image, in our likeness. And then in chapter 2, there's even more detail about forming them from the ground and breathing into the nostrils. We're going to connect this to the Gospel of John here towards the end of our time together. So he slows down and he creates humanity in his image. And then he gives humanity a command. What command does God give humanity? Okay, there's actually kind of two parts. It's like a two-pronged sort of a thing. The first is, be fruitful and multiply and fill the creation. There's the filling motif, right? And the second part is, have dominion over the land. You're going to be the boss of things. You're going to be the manager. In other words, yes, I'm the king, but you're going to be my vice regents, my co-regents. You're my vice presidents. You're going to reign over this thing in my image alongside of me. And so what happens then at the end of the creation account, and this is essential, hang with me on this, is that yes, the creation is finished, but it still has remaining potential to be filled. It's almost like the space is created, but it isn't completely filled yet. And God's plan is to keep filling it with humanity as humanity is fruitful and they multiply and they fill the earth. This filling motif God intends it to continue on, right? And ultimately, and this to me is a piece that we so often miss in our thinking and theology in the church today, that the whole purpose of the creation, no, is not your happiness and your glory, right? Did you know that God cares more about our holiness than he cares about our happiness? And sometimes we lose sight of that. The whole purpose of the creation is to glorify God, is to fill the creation with God's glory. That's the goal. That's the end game. But the question is, what's the strategy? What's the methodology? What means does God ordain for fulfilling this objective? Here it is, you and I. We are God's strategy for filling the creation with his glory as his image bearers. Here's what happens. Adam and Eve, they're made in God's image. They're special. They look like him. They look like the Trinity. And they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. And as the image bearers are fruitful and they multiply, what happens? They fill the creation with the glory of God as little Trinity representatives running around the creation. Does that image, do you see the kind of inner logic of that way of thinking inside of the Genesis account? Does that make sense? That the filling is not done on day six. The filling has just begun. And the filling is going to keep going through filling the creation with God's glory by virtue of his image bearers multiplying. That's the idea. But something tragic happens. We have Genesis 3, where the image is marred. And now we could get into, you know, technical and deep biblical theology about what all this means. But within the framework that I've established here now, what this means is God's plan has been thwarted. It was always God's intention for his image bearers to go out and fill the creation with his glory, but now he has these rebellious tyrants filling the creation with the glory of the adversary, of the serpent in the garden. The serpent has usurped God's entire plan and purpose. And now, rather than the creation and the earth and our communities and our households and our schools and our cities of government being filled with the wonderful glory of God, they're filled with corruption and tyranny and selfishness and self-annihilation and destruction, and God is not glorified. Now, let me pause right here, kind of in the middle of this discourse, and say that sanctification is so incredibly important in the Christian life. Salvation is not about you getting your sins forgiven. That's not the end game. Salvation is about the restoration of that image for the sake of glorifying God and fulfilling his creation project. The whole purpose of Christ dying on the cross is not to give us license to sin or give us fire insurance, hell insurance, not bumper sticker theology that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Man, does that undermine the work of the cross and the resurrection? The whole point of this Christianity thing is the restoration of God's image. Because the end game is not my comfort and my forgiveness. The end game is glorifying God. And that happens when we look like him. That's the idea. That's the idea. Now, here's what's interesting. Go with me. Now we can open our Bibles. No more Bible quizzes. To John chapter 20. Now, before reading this, all throughout John's gospel, there's this new creation theme. There's this new creation theme that Jesus comes to launch this new creation. And we see the first verse of chapter 20 that says, "Now on the first day of the week." Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. So this is the day of the resurrection, right? And this is the first day of the new creation in which light bursts onto the scene. Jesus' resurrection is the first day of a launching of this new era of God's creation plan restored. And then what happens, let me jump down a little bit further, and it says, let's see here, which verse? It says that she supposed him to be the gardener. There it is, verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman." This isn't the only time he addresses someone named Mary, "woman." What's the other time? The wedding of Cana in John chapter 2. He says, "What's that to you and me, woman?" Well, what's happening here is John is telescoping into his narrative a Garden of Eden picture where woman, Eve, Jesus, new Adam. We also see this in John 4 with the woman at the well. These are wedding stories. These are Eden stories. I love that John winks at us by saying she supposed him to be the gardener. Well, he is the gardener. He's the Adam. He is the Adam as Adam was always supposed to be. Jesus is the coming of the image that was marred and lost in Genesis 3. And then going on, the imagery that John brings in from Genesis 1 and 2 gets even clearer. I'm going to read from verses 19 and following. So when it was evening on that day, so now we have morning and evening, the first day of the week, a repetition of the fact that this is the first day, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst. I find it interesting that here on the day of the resurrection, they're hiding. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has missioed me, as the Father has sent me, so I missio you." I'm reading from the NASB, by the way, New American Standard. It doesn't say missio, it says send. Now, here's to me, it was just fantastic. Verse 22. And when he said this, what's it say? He breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is Genesis 1 and 2, what we say, recapitulated, happening again. What's happening here is not that Jesus is going, go to some exotic countries and do service projects. That could be one iteration of what's happening here, but that is really narrow-minded. To think that Jesus, and this is sort of John's form of the Great Commission, right? You know that John's gospel is different than the Synoptic Gospels, in which Jesus stands up and says, "All authority and power have been given unto me. Now therefore go and make disciples of all nations." This is the same thing is happening there that's happening here, but John's doing it in a little bit of a different way. And when he says, "Go and do mission," he's not just talking about social compassionate ministry. Now again, that's a part of it. But the picture here within the whole story of Scripture is much, much bigger than just go and do service projects. The picture here is God's entire creation project has been reset. And this is a garden scene where God in Genesis 2 breathed on Adam and Eve and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the creation." Now Jesus comes and does the exact same thing. This is all about setting God's creation project back to right. Now, why am I talking about this? Because I'm passionate about holiness. I'm passionate about sanctification. If we think that the Christian life, or even mission, is all about just obeying a command and simply feeding the sick, is that how it goes? Feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, visiting the prisoners, we've missed the boat. All of that mission stuff, social responsibility stuff, is couched within this idea of God being glorified through his co-regents, image restored. In other words, if we're out there doing these things and we still have ugly hearts, just quit. Just stop. There's no point. And by the way, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, look, you can have all the gifts in the world. He said, you can have the gift of performing miracles. I don't know a single person, at least on this continent, who has that gift. There may be, and I don't know them. But at least it's not very common. So that would be tremendous to see Pastor Paul get up here like Benny Hinn and do a, you know, a jacket wave and see the entire front row kind of fall back in their seats. But you know what? If he has not love, Paul says, if he has not love, you're worthless. You're worthless. Completely worthless. Rags. Too often when we talk about mission, we forget to talk about sanctification. And sanctification is the whole reason we're doing it. Now, to finish, or at least to move into my close. In Genesis, God is in the business of forming and filling. But Jesus is also in the business of forming and filling. And there are just, Pastor Paul, two. You know, I'm coming from Haiti. I've only been back for 7 months. I'm still getting adjusted and oriented. COVID is restricting travel. But don't you love that the Holy Spirit gives us discerning capacities, that we can sense things supernaturally, wisdom and discernment? And he says, discern the times, discern the spirits, have wisdom. I just get this sense that there are a lot of people in the church today who were formed, but they just, to be Mississippian, they just ain't filled. And we have a calling to not just be formed as Christians, but to be filled as Christians. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was the best teacher, in fact, and he had all kinds of strategies for teaching people. What's one way that Jesus employed for teaching people? One strategy, one methodology. Parables, yeah, he said, okay, the kingdom of God's going to be like this. Here's what's interesting. In that same chapter, Matthew 25, he talks about the parable of the virgins. And in this parable, he said, look, there are these 10 virgins. They went out waiting for the bridal celebration to begin, and they put oil in their lamps. And it says, 5 out of the 10, they ran out of oil, and they said to the others, lend us some of your oil. They said, we can't. And that reminds us, you can't get to heaven on the back of somebody else. They say, all right, we got to go back. And they go back, and when they go back, what happens? The door opens up and the 5 come in and 5 are left. Well, guess what? That's the 5 and 5 aren't the church and the pagans. The 5 and 5 are the church and the church, because the church is waiting for Jesus. 50% will miss it. That's pretty scary. 50%. He taught using parables. How else did he teach? He taught by example. He washed the disciples' feet. I'm going to come back to that. It's called act speech, when you do something and it says something, right? Another one is just discourse, right? He said, sit down, I want to have a sermon. I want to talk to you guys. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and following. He also taught using miracles, right? So remember the miracle of the paralyzed man, that his friends brought him to see Jesus, and what he didn't say, what was so shocking, he didn't say, take up your mat and walk first. He said, your sins are forgiven. And then the authorities of the temple, the pastors, they said, he can't do that. That's bad theology. And he used this miracle opportunity as a chance. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, I think, in his inner mind is going, now you're finally catching on as to who I am. He's teaching them who he is through miracles. The miracle of the storm on the boat. They knew that Jesus was quite the guy at that point. You know, this is John. Pretty sure it's the fourth, or I think it's the fourth chapter. And there's this raging storm. And the carpenter is the one who's relaxed. It's the fishermen who are used to fishing who are panicking. And Jesus says, you don't have any faith? He calms the storm. And it says their reaction to him calming the storm was that they were deeply afraid. You know, Jesus can do some stuff that can be pretty scary. He's just that powerful. But what he's saying is, because the Old Testament says that God and God alone can control nature. Well, here's Jesus. So he's using miracles to teach them who he is. Back to act speech, washing the disciples' feet. Another form of this is the Eucharist, or the Last Supper. You know, this is one of the... If you were to go and do a Google search of theological articles on the meaning of the Eucharist, it would be hundreds of thousands, I guarantee you, even millions and millions of papers and books written on this topic. It is just inexhaustible. But Jesus, so this is a deep, deep, deep theology lesson. But Jesus just doesn't talk very much in the middle of it. He doesn't say, now let me explain to you how this works. He does a little explanation, the body's my blood, the bread is my body, the blood is my wine, etc. But it's real simple. You know, this is a side note, but the gospel is so complex, but even children can understand it. You know why? Because it's the Holy Spirit who interprets it to our hearts. Man, this book is so complicated, I'll never get done studying it. But even though it's complex, we can get it because we have the Holy Spirit's help to get it. The best lesson in theology ever that Jesus taught wasn't even the Last Supper. What was it? Best lesson in theology Jesus ever taught. He just hung there on a cross. Very few words. So if Jesus was such a good teacher, I'm scratching my head on the day of the resurrection. Where the heck is everybody? He must not have told them that he was going to raise from the dead. That's why they weren't there. Oh, no, he told them so many times. The Romans said, "We got to put some soldiers at the door of the cavern because they're going to come and steal." Even the Romans knew that he thought he was going to raise from the dead. So that's not why they're not there. And the people who do show up, the ladies, they show up with perfumes and oils and stuff. So to anoint a living body, right? They show up because they're trying to prepare a body for burial. Even they didn't get it. Mary is completely confused. And I'm sitting here, you know, hindsight being 20/20, reading this story going, Mary, it's him. It's not the gardener. It's Jesus. He told you he would raise from the dead. What's the issue? Where are they? They go and tell the two guys, John and Peter, come out and they look and they see the tomb is empty. And then they go back hiding in a room. This is just mine. So if Jesus was such a good teacher, he's got some pretty bad results here. Am I wrong? I mean, these guys were at Sunday school every Sunday. They saw it. They witnessed it with their own eyes. I mean, they touched Jesus. Peter was there on the mount with him in the middle of the transfiguration. If Jesus was such a good... I mean, these guys were formed. If anybody was... Well, these guys had 3 years of life. Jesus, this is better than any kind of forming or training that any seminary or mission organization or church could ever offer. Yet... they're hiding in an upper room. They're not filled. Church, we got to be filled. We got to be filled. Because if we're not filled, our whole efforts and mission are just worthless. They're just worthless. That's not what I'm saying. That's what Paul is saying. And when I'm talking about being filled, I'm talking about looking like Jesus, not externally, but internally. So here's my challenge to finish. Jesus says, if you want to be filled, just ask me. That's all. Just ask, and I'll fill you up. And if you're not sure if you're filled, there doesn't do any harm in asking the Lord, Lord, I don't know if I'm filled. If I'm not, fill me up. Now, here's the thing. Because of our tradition, we tend to think that being filled with the Holy Spirit can mean like ecstatic utterances and falling on the floor. Oh, no, it could be that thing. I don't invalidate those sorts of expressions of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I tell you, most people I talk to, it's a still small voice of affirmation that you're filled. You're filled. And remember, too, that it's not a once-off. It's an everyday filling up. Filling up. So, I challenge you to be filled and not just formed. I think the world would look a lot different if the church was filled. And then, of course, I mean, it's missions week. The end game is not us being filled and having the deep peace of God. Those things are wonderful. The end game is us doing that just like Jesus did. Sacrifice of love. Giving our time and our finances and ourselves and our energies sacrificially, not out of some sense of trying to earn our way into heaven, but out of a sense of pure compulsion for the love of Jesus. When Jesus, back to John, is talking to Peter, this is a really awkward conversation. You know, we're supposed to have awkward conversations with each other as Christians, because Peter betrayed him, and Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" He says, "You know I like you." He says, "Okay, Peter, do you like me?" And he says, "Yeah, you know that I like you." And then he asks him a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And it says that Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time. That tells me, by the way, that these sorts of conversations, as Christians, we forfeit our rights to like privacy and to, you know, that we're called as each other's keeper to ask questions that hurt one another because God's glory depends on it. And that's hard to do. But here's where our motivation lies. In between those, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Jesus inserts a command. And which command does he insert in the midst of those? He says, "Do you love me?" He says, "Yeah, you know I like you." He says, "Feed my sheep." He says, "Okay, do you like me?" He goes, "Yeah, you know I like you." He says, "Feed my lambs." "Do you love me?" "Yes, you know I like you." He says, "All right, feed my sheep." And the time is coming where you're going to go somewhere you don't want to go. What's interesting to me, and this life in Haiti was just hard. It was just hard, David. It was just hard. And ministry is hard, and service is hard. It's just hard. And there are times where you just want to quit, man. But what Jesus doesn't say to Peter, "I give you this because I needed it so bad. I wish someone told me this before going to Haiti. And I hang my hat on this now." What Jesus doesn't say to Peter is, "Do you love them? Feed my sheep." He says, "Do you love me?" You know where I find the motivation and inspiration to do the hard stuff? I just love Jesus too much not to obey him. And that's what sanctification is all about. That's what this thing is all about. I don't want to have that awkward conversation with that in-law about something that needs addressed. Well, guess what? I just don't love him enough to be that uncomfortable on their behalf. Well, I love Jesus enough. And if that's what he's asking me to do, by God, I'm going to do it. We do it because we love him. Man, if I know one thing, I've kind of been hard on the church this morning. Are we formed but not filled? And man, we just miss out on the sanctification piece. Here's one thing I do sense coming back to America in the church is that the church loves Jesus. They love him. But man, we got to stop dating him and marry the guy and be fully committed. Well, this is John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He says, "Hey, who's your husband?" This is a wedding story. This is the bride of Christ here. That's, if you look at the text, that's what's happening. He says, "Go and get your husband." "I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. You don't have one. You have seven." And I think that's him talking to us today. He says, "Hey, he's our bride, but we're having all these affairs behind his back with all these idols and other priorities and other, you know, securing and storing up wealth and assimilating all this stuff. And man, we just love him too much to do that stuff." So that's my challenge. That's my challenge. So I'm going to pray. This is Missions Week. I'm going to pray in Haitian Creole. And I would love to talk to you about Wesley Biblical Seminary. We would love your help. We need your help. We've got a shepherd project, which is serving pastors in the majority world. So raising up top drawer scholars for Africa and the Middle East and Latin America and the Caribbean. We're doing all that. And we're also trying to get freed up from the federal government. Right now we depend on student loans and all that kind of stuff. And man, we're going a direction where we can't keep doing that, because they're going to begin stipulating conditions for our theological education, and that's an overstep. So we need your help with that. If you're interested in that, I'd love to talk to you. But in the meantime, I'm going to pray in Creole. Let's pray. Seigneur bon Dieu, nous disons merci pour tout ça ouye, pour ça ouye, pour nous même matin, pour le fait que vous là ensemble avec nous, qui vous parlez mité nos côtoyés, même si nous pays d'Haïti ou bien notre pays qui partit du monde là, vous capable là ensemble avec nous en même temps, Seigneur. Nous disons merci, merci, merci pour ça. Nous bas aux gloire. Raison que nous là, c'est pour glorifier nous, Seigneur. Et nous petits, nous manquons maturité dans la foi que nous avons marché là-dedans. Nous demandons Saint-Esprit qui est capable de plein nous jusqu'à ce que nous débouchions avec Saint-Esprit dans le cœur, nous, Seigneur. Nous prions que vous capable là dans toute force pour capable éliminer tout sens de idolâtrie parmi nous, Seigneur. Vous capable purifier nous pour les nous paraître devant vous, nous t'encourions belle Marie et belle Madame qui pure et qui propre devant ton trône, Seigneur. Nous disons merci et nous demandons pour force, nous demandons pour courage, Seigneur. Nous prions ça. Pas parce que nous méritons des choses, mais à cause de ça, ou même fait. Vous relevez nous et nous là à cause de ça. Vous relevez nous en avant et c'est à cause de ça, ça fait nous rêver là, Seigneur. Donc, Seigneur, nous levez ça dans nos noms, au nom de la Trinité, au nom du Père, du Fils, du Saint-Esprit, qui vive et qui règne pour siècle et siècle. And all God's people said, Amen.